The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
I direct you this morning to the book of Romans chapter 6. We'll begin with verses 1 and 2. And after reading this, introduce our thought for you today. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" To refresh your memory, a couple of weeks ago, we considered together Romans chapter 5 in a message that we entitled Federal Headship. And in that message, we looked at the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we defined that concept of being a federal head as one individual that represents the entire body of those that he represents. And so, to put it in simple to understand terms, Adam was our representative. He represented us in the Garden of Eden. And when Adam sinned, Adam died. He died a death in trespasses and in sins. And then some 900 years later, the Bible says he physically died. And because of Adam's transgression, sin has passed upon all men. And because sin has passed upon all men, death has passed upon all men. All men sin, and all men die. And again, this is because of the original sin of Adam. But Scripture speaks of another Adam, the second Adam, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that Scripture calls Jesus the second Adam is because he represented his people on the cross in the same way that Adam represented his people, his children, in the Garden of Eden. The Lord Jesus lived a perfect life, and when Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary, facing the penalty, experiencing the penalty of the law of God, we all who are in Christ were made righteous through the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. He's our federal head. And there are several things that you can extrapolate from this concept, and we're just reviewing because what we say today is going to be built upon that and maybe even answer some false conclusions that one could come to as that doctrine is presented unto them. First of all, as we consider the work of Christ as our federal head, we should understand that this is a permanent work. The sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden upon all of his posterity was a permanent work. In fact, the only thing that can rescue you from the work of Adam in the Garden of Eden is the work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Amen. The only thing that can save you from the penalty of your transgressions and Adam's transgression is the work of Christ, and this is a permanent work. Adam's work is permanent. There's no undoing the work of Adam that we can do. It takes the work of one that is greater than Adam, who had a work that was greater than Adam's work. And when we speak of work, the wages of sin is death. So that's a proper word to describe what Adam did in condemning us in the Garden of Eden. It is a permanent work. When we consider the work of Christ, It applies to the entire body of people that Christ represented as their federal head. When Adam died in the Garden of Eden, when he sinned in the Garden of Eden, that affected, and so because it affected, it applies to everyone in Adam. Likewise, when Christ died for his people on the cross, the work and the efficacious nature of that work applies to the entire body of people that Adam represented. There was a body of people represented by Adam. There was a body of people represented by Christ. So when Christ died upon the cross, this work applied to everyone that Christ represented. Now, in Adam, all died, and Christ shall all be made alive. We understand that every human being was in Adam, and not every human being is in Christ. Amen. Because there are people who will suffer for eternity in the lake of fire. And if they suffer the torments of God's prison because of what they've done, they deserve hell. That means that Christ did not suffer for them, because if he had suffered for them, they would be delivered from the torments of hell. this is efficient, efficacious for all that are in Christ. It is intended for all that was in Christ. Jesus upon the cross of Calvary died for all that the Father would give him in the book of John chapter 6. And so he died for all that were in him. This was an intentional death, and it applies to the entire body of people. Now, by the way, just as much as you did nothing to be represented by Adam, you did nothing to be represented by Christ. How many of you accepted Adam as your personal sinner? This was done by him. It affects us because he's our federal head. Likewise, you did nothing to earn the death of Christ on your behalf. It was something that God sent his Son into the world to do for you, and his Son did for you. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. All who are in Christ are completely and totally saved. And I worded that carefully on purpose. All who are in Christ are completely and totally saved. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, and this is again in review, "For by one offering he," Christ, "hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, those that are set apart by God as holy. To be sanctified is to be set apart for holy use. And so God, through Christ, has perfected forever all of those who are sanctified. You are not temporarily perfected, but you are perfected forever. In fact, in the resurrection and glorification, you'll be conformed to the image of God's Son. You'll be perfected completely in that day, and you will be glorified permanently forever. He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. As we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. No matter how grievous the sins are that you and I have committed, no matter how great the sins are in number, no matter how severe the sins are in the depraved nature of them, no matter how heinous they are, how wicked they are, grace abounds much more than the worst of our sins and the bulk of our sins. Grace abounds more than sin did abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. This presents a question to us that we ask you as we begin today's message. Because grace abounds more than sin, because God is glorified in the saving of his people from their sins, should we sin so that grace abounds all the more? Now, this may sound like an absurd question to you, but this is the exact objection to grace that Paul answers in Romans chapter 6. And so it's fitting, after we've studied Romans chapter 5 together, to look at Romans chapter 6. And there are two different concepts, two different points of reasoning that we want to come to today in our message. First, continuing in sin, that grace may abound to the end, with the intent that grace may abound. And number two, why it would be so unfitting for anyone who names the name of Christ to continue in sin, even though he's saved from all of his sin. And we'll consider those, Lord willing, today. So we present the question to you, and we'll come back to it. Should we sin so that God's grace may abound all the more? Now, this seems to be an argument against Paul's teaching of salvation by grace alone, because it enters into the narrative twice in the book of Romans, and we'll consider both of those today as we begin looking at that question in a greater depth as we consider our first point: should we continue in sin that grace may abound? But as we introduce that question to you today, and we'll come back to it, I think it's fitting to make the point that if you preach grace as strongly as you need to preach grace, if you preach the concept of salvation by the sovereign grace of God as strongly as it is depicted in the Word of God, you will be called, you will be accused of being an antinomian. Now, some of you just said, what does that word mean, antinomian? Anti is, of course, Latin for no, and nomian comes from the Greek word nomos, which means law. And so an antinomian is someone, and this is declared heresy by numerous groups of Christians, an antinomian is someone who believes that we have no obligation to the moral law of God. We have no obligation to the moral law of God, according to an antinomian. Now, do we have an obligation to the moral law of God? Everyone say yes. Yes, we have an obligation to the moral law of God. However, obedience to the moral law of God in your life, in my life, is not what we refer to as salvific. What does the word salvific mean? It means achieving, resulting in our salvation. And so while we have obedience as our duty and our obligation and our responsibility to the moral law of God, our obedience to the law is not what saves us from our sins. You could spend hours studying that concept from the Word of God. If there could have been a law given that would cause a man to be righteous, that could take away sin, Paul says in Galatians, verily righteousness would have come by the law. If it was possible to give one single commandment that would take away the guilt of all of the other violated commandments, then righteousness would have come by the law. We know through the book of James chapter 2 that if you believe that you can declare yourself righteous by keeping the law, if you believe that you want to keep part of the law, then you're a debtor to do all of the law. You see, the law is something that is to be taken in its entirety. You can't say that, well, you can establish your righteousness by not murdering and not committing adultery, but ignore the rest of the laws. Many times in Christian theology today, that's what they do. That's what many believers do because they don't know the Word of God. They say, well, I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery with another person. I've never stolen anything. So surely I'm a good person, which is the exact sin, which is the exact error that the rich young ruler was guilty of in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. I believe we considered that last week. That question was asked to Jesus many times in his ministry. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? And Jesus immediately responds every time that question is asked by saying, there's none good but God. And when you come to the end of the rich young ruler, the doctrine that is presented when the apostles say, well, who then can be saved, is with man, it is impossible. But not with God. With God, all things are possible. Why can you not save yourself? Because as a sinner, it is impossible. We could remind you of Romans chapter 3 and the depraved nature of man, Titus chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2. We could share with you the words of Christ, you will not come unto me that you might have life. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, which literally means to drag someone, to pick up when you were dead and place you in life in Christ. None can, none will come to God because we are without Christ, dead in trespasses and in sins. I want you to understand that the Bible presents the theology that we are not merely sick with sin, we are dead in sin prior to Christ in our lives. You can beg and plead with a corpse, but the only thing that he can do is lay there inanimate because he is dead. And that is each of us spiritually before Christ has come into our lives. And so because of that, the law cannot save us. And we cannot save ourselves through the keeping of the law because by the time we have any awareness of sin, we've already violated the law that God has given, and we are already guilty. We inherited guilt and the sinful nature from Adam. So if you teach what the Bible says about salvation, which is by what? Grace. If it by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If it be of grace, it's no more work. Otherwise, work is no more work. Romans chapter 11, these are mutually exclusive concepts. If you teach salvation by grace the way the Bible teaches it, You will be called an antinomian. You will be called someone who is against the law, someone who teaches that there is no obligation to obey the moral commandments of God. And again, that is untrue. We have an obligation to keep the moral law of God, but it adds nothing to our righteousness in the sight of God. It does not save us from our sins. We are saved through the blood of Christ. My hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So let's consider this question first from the perspective of, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? We like to define this word "that." We read over it all the time, and often we miss the point. When the writers use this word "that," it's a very small word that we use commonly multiple times in the same sentence and in just about every sentence that we speak. And the definition in the dictionary is a lengthy definition. The word here means to the intended end. Should we continue in sin with the end in mind that grace would abound? In other words, should we sin so we get more grace? Because grace is a good thing. Amen? Grace is a good thing. Should we continue in sin that we get more grace? And Paul answers that question with a very strong term that we'll come to in just a moment. Another consideration, a false conclusion that people come to, or that you could come to, is as follows. If I am saved by God's grace, and God is glorified through saving me by His grace. Please understand, God is glorified in saving His people from their sins. God the Father, before the foundation of the world, covenanted with Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, to save an innumerable host of people from their sins. God the Son, at the appointed time, Galatians 4, Acts 4, Acts 2, at the appointed time, Romans 5, Christ entered into the world, the Word of God made flesh, the eternal Son of God coming into this world, becoming the Son of Man, lived 33 and a half years, never sinned, kept the law to a jot and a tittle on my behalf and your behalf, and as our high priest made an offering to God of himself, his body, upon the tree, the cross of Calvary, and died for us. On the third day, he rose again victorious over death, victorious over hell, victorious over sin, and victorious over Satan. And God was glorified in that. Hallelujah. The Lord has sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit indwells you. It's why you feel the sting of sin when you do wrong. It's why you yearn for Christ. It's why your heart burns within you for God. And in the sending of His Son, the Spirit rather, into your heart, crying, Abba, Father, you are quickened, resurrected, when you were dead in trespasses and in sins. And in that, God is glorified. God covenanted to save you from your sins. He legally saved you from your sins. He vitally saved you from your sins when He quickened you. And one day He will resurrect your dead body if you have died before the second coming of Christ. And He will house you forever with Him in glory, conformed to the image of God, of Christ rather. And you will glorify God for eternity. We just finished a study on worship. What is it that we're going to be doing in the presence of God for all eternity? We're going to be worshiping. In worship, what happens? God is glorified. God is glorified in the salvation of His people. And the salvation of His people is something that is so much more complex than many people understand. It began before time, and it will be finally culminated after the universe is destroyed. And in every phase, in every movement of God on our behalf, God acts in grace. We're the passive recipient, the beneficiary of such, and God is glorified. Since God is glorified in salvation, one could come to the wrong conclusion that, well, if God gets glory through saving me, and He saved me from my sins, well, why not go out and sin more? That God acts in a greater way, and that He has that much more glory for saving such a vile sinner as myself. And Paul answers the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, with a very strong word, God forbid. This is something you might consider a good example of a faulty conclusion based upon a true principle. We see this every day in debates with people. People that don't understand maybe what we believe about a doctrine or a point of practice, and they come to the wrong conclusion and they begin to attack what we believe, which would be a true principle, based upon their faulty conclusion of the principle. This is a word of warning to all of us. You can base a faulty conclusion off a true principle. Sometimes the foundational principle might be true, and yet the conclusion that you come to based upon that principle is false. Might I suggest that this is when we delve into vain philosophies. There's so many of these that men reason through in the world. One of the greatest of these is, well, if God exists and sin exists, then God must be pleased with sin, or option two, God isn't sovereign. And so people will say either God isn't sovereign, or God in His sovereignty is pleased to call sin into the world, because after all, it couldn't be here unless God were pleased with it. And what that is a faulty conclusion based upon true principles. The Scriptures nowhere say that God is pleased with sin. It nowhere says that God is the author of sin. In fact, it says quite the contrary to that. What happens is that people will take a true principle or two, and they will begin to reason from those principles and extrapolate things that God's Word never said. And what we do when we do that is to engage in philosophy, vain philosophy. We should be content going as far as the Bible says on any issue and stopping there. We land ourselves in dangerous ground anytime we go beyond what the Bible says into vain speculations, imaginations, philosophies, etc. This is a faulty conclusion based upon a true principle. If God is glorified in saving me from sin, let's sin more so God gets more glory. And as Paul said, God forbid. These words, God forbid, in the English language, translate from a Greek word that is the strongest word for no in the original language. The word theos, which would be Greek for God, doesn't actually occur in the original language. What this is doing is giving us our English equivalent to the strongest way of saying no, which is why the KJV translators chose that expression. If you think of the strongest way to say no in the English language, it is God forbid. God forbid. That's the strongest way to say no in our language. And so even though the words God forbid don't occur in the language, what we read in our language is the strongest way of saying no. Paul uses the strongest word he knows to say absolutely, unequivocally no. We should not continue in sin that grace may abound. This concept is first brought to our attention in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 3, by the way. Romans 3, we'll just begin reading in verse 1 and read with limited comment to get to the passage for the sake of time. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Now this speaks to the concept that we're studying today and the opposition that we might face, the accusation that we're antinomian. If the law doesn't save me, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Well, unto them were committed the oracles of God. They're given the Word of God, the writings of God, the Scriptures, the inspired Word of God, and that was an advantage to them. Even though the Word of God is not what saves us for heaven, that's what God the Father, Son, and Spirit did, Even though the Word of God doesn't save us for heaven, the Word of God gives us the advantage in that we know God's Word. We know His commandments. We know His instruction. We have the Proverbs. We have James. We have the Sermon on the Mount. We know how to live. We know how not to live. We have the assurance of God's divine favor on our behalf and the promise of eternal life, the hope of salvation and glory, all given to us in our minds and in our consciences through the Scriptures. And that is a great advantage in our lives. What advantage had the Jew if the keeping of the law didn't save them? Well, unto them were given the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Believe what? The oracles of God. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God, which is a synonym for oracles of God, the faith once delivered, you might consider as a sister passage, shall their unbelief of the Word of God, the oracles of God, the teachings of God make the teachings of God without effect? God forbid, the strongest term for no. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, hear me. If every person in the world suddenly converted to atheism and rejected the Word of God, all of the power of unbelief in the world does not negate the truth of God's Word. If God said it, it's true if no one believes it. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, that's a quote from Psalm 51. When David was confessing his sin to God, God is just in punishing even David when David sins. And so David says, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, what he's doing is saying, God, you're just in what you do. And so Paul's appeal is to that passage when he begins to make the point, let God be true and every man a liar, even if it is unto my own chastening. But then he begins to ask the question, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. God is not unrighteous for judging us. For then how shall God judge the world? We get to the point. For if the truth of God hath abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I yet judged a sinner, one might say. In other words, if God is glorified in saving me or overcoming my own wickedness, one could argue if God is glorified through my iniquity because he saves me from it, why would I even be judged as a sinner? After all I'm doing is furthering the cause of God in the world. Now, you may think that's absurd, but that's a concept that some people believe very strongly in this world, many times based upon a misunderstanding of Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God. What they miss is the verse before that that teaches about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit synergizing on our behalf. Romans 8:28 is not talking about everything that happens in this world, but everything that God does for you on your behalf. Those that love God, those that are the called according to His purpose, whether things here in this world or things before the foundation of the world or things after the destruction of the world. Everything that God does, Father, Son, and Spirit, is working together, synergizing on your behalf because God, Father, Son, and Spirit loves you. And God is synergized. The words work together translate from the Greek word synergio, from which we get our English word synergize. God is synergized, Father, Son, and Spirit, on your behalf, for you. And everything He does for you works out for good. Paul says, look, the things that I do that are sinful don't work for God's glory, and not rather as we be slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say. This is the verse we're here for. Let us do evil that good may come. Now, this is probably the most difficult verse, the most difficult sentence to diagram in the KJV. Everybody look down at it. This is one that you have to break up and diagram, and when you get it all said and done, you're still confused about what it says, because you have a clause answering a question, and after that you have a parenthetical statement. After that you have a continuation of the question that he began before the parenthetical statement, and then the summary conclusion about someone that he referred to in the parenthetical statement. So you say, what? Sometimes Paul's rhetoric, and this is what this is a rhetorical, it's an argument, it's him reasoning through. Sometimes his logic and his language is hard to follow because the man is a genius. So let's break into this. What is this saying? It is slanderously reported of us. That means that people lie about us and say, let us do evil that good may come. This question is brought to our attention again in Romans chapter 6. Shall we do evil that good may come? Shall we sin that grace may abound? The answer is, God forbid. It is slanderously reported of us that we say, let us do evil that good may come. If you teach salvation by grace, and that God is glorified through saving us, and we are yet sinners, enemies of God, Romans 5, people will come to the wrong conclusion. Well, just go do evil things that good may come. You hear so many oppositions to the message of grace. One of them is very similar to this. If I believed like you, I wouldn't go to church. I wouldn't serve God. If I believe Jesus saved me and there's nothing that I do to earn eternal life, if I'm not earning eternal salvation by serving God, why serve God then? And what they're doing is revealing the motive of their heart. They're not worshiping God because they love Him. They're not worshiping God because they feel so overwhelmed with His grace and His mercy on them when they deserved His wrath. They're worshiping God because they want something from Him. They're worshiping God because they want to get out of hell free card. They're worshiping God because they don't want to be punished for eternity. I hope you're not here this morning so God won't send you to hell. I hope you're here this morning because you love Jesus, because He saved you from your sins, and you realize there's nothing that you could do to deliver yourself from the penalty of sin that we all deserve and earned. Our worship of God should never be because of selfish reasons, but because of who God is. Our loving Savior, our husband, our shepherd, our friend, our Father. He saved us. He delivered us from the miry pit. He brought us out of what we deserve through the death of His Son. Please the Father to bruise Him. And I'm here not because I want something from Him. I'm here simply to worship Him because of what He has already done for me. But when people hear that, they say, well, you're those people that say, let us do evil that good may come. What does Paul say of the people who say that? Verse 8, whose damnation is just. The word there means condemnation. Anytime you read it, sometimes it's in an eternal sense. Sometimes it is in a temporal sense. It just simply means to be condemned. In other words, there's judgment if someone says, you say, go sin, good will come of it. There is judgment to be found if we go out and sin thinking that good will come out of it. I remind you of the book of James chapter 1, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We should never go sin and think that we're doing God a service in His glory. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, God forbid. We should never continue to sin with the thought, well, Jesus will just save me from that sin, and He'll be glorified in saving me. So if anything, all I'm doing is getting Him more glory. God forbid. What a horrendous thought that would be. Now back to the book of Romans chapter 6. Let's now begin looking at the points that Paul brings out as he builds the case for holy living based upon the knowledge of what God has done for you. Sinning after we're made free from sin is wrong. I have news for you. Sinning before we're made free from sin is wrong. But sinning after the Lord Jesus has made us free from sin is wrong. Even though we're saved by grace, even though our sins are separated from us as far as the east is from the west, even though we're saved not just from the penalty of sin, we're also saved from the dominion of sin in our lives through the new birth, bought by the blood of Christ. Sin, therefore, is no longer the main force in our lives. Therefore, we should not give that defeated foe power over us. Let's begin reading in verse 3. Paul would ask us, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Why give a defeated foe the dominion over you when he's already been destroyed? And then Paul begins to reason. Know you not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died once unto sin, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. Reckon means to count. It's an accounting term. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it. Now I want to look at this verse by verse and just briefly comment on each of these verses. We should not want to sin because, as Paul says in verse 2, we are dead to sin. This does not mean that sin no longer resides in your nature. The word nature gets used a lot today, and it's often misunderstood. Many times people will say that we no longer have sin in our nature because we now have the nature of Christ. And what they don't understand is that after the new birth, we have not one nature, but two. We have the nature of Adam. What is the nature of Adam? Sin. We have the nature of Christ. What is the nature of Christ? The divine nature. Well, you can read it, the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We have the nature of Adam. We have the nature of Christ. How do you know we still have the nature of Adam? Because John says in 1 John, if any man say he has no sin, the truth is not in him. Amen. We all have sin, singular, referring to not merely transgressions of God's law, but the nature of sin itself. We studied recently Romans 7. When we looked at Romans 5, we read through Romans 7 when we considered our depravity. What did Paul say? He says, I find it a law then, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Why? Because he, even though he delights in the law of God after the inward man, he sees another law in his members warring against the law of his mind, bringing him into captivity to the law of sin, which is in his members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Why does he do that? Why is that his circumstance, that even when he would do good, evil is present with him? Because of verse 20. Sin dwells in him. A nature. We study in modern psychology, the concepts of nature versus nurture. And what the Christian should say is that while you may make better or worse decisions based upon nurture, we are all ultimately depraved because of nature. And so it's both, but what comes first is nature. A depraved man may pay his taxes. An unregenerate man may be scared to murder because he had an upbringing that was one with discipline. Or he may be raised by cruel and wicked people and grow up and become a serial killer. But the depravity is there first. Nurture may have an effect on that. But what is the foundation of all of that is the nature of sin. We all have the nature of sin. Even after the new birth, sin is present with us, so much that even the good that we do is tainted by it, which speaks to our inability to recover ourselves from our fallen state. Now, in this passage, Romans 6, as Paul begins to build the case for why we shouldn't live in sin, he doesn't do it based upon you might not really be saved. He doesn't do it based upon you need to keep the law to get yourself saved. He bases it upon the fact that the you that will be with God in glory forevermore, you, the inner man, you, the new man, you in Christ, your identity in Jesus Christ, that man will be without sin forevermore and is, yea, dead to sin. So then why should we live any longer in sin knowing that we are dead to it? Next week I hope to speak upon the tyrant of sin. As we speak about sin today, we speak about our freedom from it and how it should affect the way that we live. How dare we live in sin? Next week, we want to speak to you about how wicked of a tyrant sin is as a master to those that are under its influence. It promises the world, and all it gives is pain, heartbreak, death, and destruction every single time. Now, as Paul reasons here in this passage, his argument contains various blended concepts. You have the concept of baptism. You have the concept of the crucifixion. You have the concept of the new birth. You have the concept of the resurrection. And he blends all of these together, listing them simultaneously, one after another, all pointing to the fact that in Christ we have freedom from sin. Our obedience to Him in baptism is based upon that fact. Our quickening is based upon that pattern, death and resurrection. The resurrection in the last day is in the similitude of the resurrection of Christ. And most powerfully and importantly, what we experience, or what Christ experienced as we were there represented by Him upon the cross, frees us from sin. We'll begin in verse 3. Again, Paul appeals to a blended reasoning of biblical concepts of why we should seek to abstain from sin. Verse 3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? What does he speak of there? Baptism. Now, this is a passage that's debated among Bible scholars that we love and appreciate. And if you ask three preachers, you get five answers. Ask 10 preachers, you might get 15 or 20 answers. The simplest way that Baptists have looked at this is that he's referring to baptism, not that we're literally placed into a vital union with Christ through baptism, but we're baptized after the similitude of Christ's death. And in our baptism, it being an ordinance, we experience something with Him as we are baptized in His name. But when we were baptized, what was that in the likeness of? His death, His burial, and His resurrection. By the way, this is one of the great and commonly overlooked verses that presents baptism by immersion, because they didn't merely sprinkle a little dirt on Jesus' head. They put him completely in the ground. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. In baptism, we trust that we've been made dead to sin through salvation. We pledge to die to self. We are buried by the preacher underwater. And praise God, we believe in the resurrection, so the preacher pulls us out of the water. Death, burial, and resurrection. You always wonder about the non-resurrectionists of 1 Corinthians 15, what their baptisms were like. Verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The word planted there means united, and I believe this to have reference to the cross and the new birth as a result of the cross. And in other words, our union with Christ, we've been planted into Christ, because the Greek word there has reference to a common source. It implies a common source. We're all planted into the same thing. We're all in union with the same Christ, in union in the same way with Christ. And if you look at this in conjunction with verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Our old man was crucified with Christ when Christ was on the cross. Legally, that old man, our nature in Adam, our identity in Adam, was crucified on the cross with Jesus. This is a difficult concept to understand and explain. But when Jesus was upon the cross, we were there crucified with him in the mind and purpose of God. And so when he died upon the cross, our identity as sinners died with him. That's not too unlike the teaching of our favorite verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he was made to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What happened? Upon the cross, Jesus suffered for our sins, and God gave unto us Jesus' righteousness. We were justified by his blood freely. We were crucified with him. They are represented by him at his crucifixion. What did Jesus do upon the cross of Calvary? He died. What then shall we say of our old man? Ladies, I'm not talking about the husband, your old man. I'm talking about you in Adam, the old man, as opposed to the new man, you in Christ. What happened to the old man upon the cross? He died. If the old man, us in Adam, us in sin, died upon the cross, why live anymore in sin? Why be the man that Jesus died to leave upon the tree? Verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We live with him in the new birth when we are made alive in Christ. And we also live with him, we trust, in glory when we are resurrected and depart from this life. Because of the death of Christ, because of the resurrection, because of the new birth, we live with him. Why, if we live with him, serve what had dominion over us when we were dead? A part of us that is legally dead, put to death by Jesus upon the cross. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. If we're dead to sin, and if we have been freed through Christ from sin, why serve sin? The point is this. Whether you want a reason from baptism, whether you want a reason from our identity in Christ, whether you want a reason from Jesus dying for our sins on the cross, whether you want to reason it from the fact that we're no longer dead in trespasses and in sins, or that we will live together with God conformed to the image of His Son, we are dead to sin. Now, put those in all caps with a period after each one in your mind. Dead, period, to, period, sin, period, in bold caps underlined. If we are dead to sin, why serve it? Because sin has no more dominion, and we'll talk about the dominion of sin next week as a tyrant. The word dominion implies tyranny. It implies a wicked ruler. If we are dead to sin, for sin to reign in our mortal bodies, for it to reign in our mortal bodies, require that we do something that is in verse 13, a single word, look at it with me, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. When we do sin, we sin because we yield to that nature of sin that we are dead to, that is dead to us. We understand, we're very familiar with the concept of yielding. Every one of you that has a driver's license know what it means to yield, unless you live in Atlanta or Los Angeles, and then it's every man for himself and bumper cars. But most of us know what it means to yield. It means that you stop what you're doing and let the person have the right of way. Sin has dominion in our lives when we yield to it, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. We sin not because we can't help it, but because we yield to that dead, wicked tyrant who used to reign over us. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that the work of Christ would be so compelling to us, that He died for us when we were His enemies, that He loved us when we were unlovable, that He would be willing to come into this world and suffer reproach for us because He loved us. We pray, Father, that that message would be so powerful to us that we wouldn't want to sin simply because it's so atrocious to You. Lord, when we do sin, help us remember Your Son's cross. First of all, Lord, that we would be ashamed, that we would remember that the sin that we just committed is something that He personally suffered for upon the cross. And let us see that sin. Let us feel its sting, understanding that Jesus knew of that particular instance we would disobey Him and suffered for it upon the tree. But Lord, let us also take heart that even though we fail You, the blood of Your Son has washed us whiter than snow, and that sin, even that sin, has been put away from us. Never let us think that what we do in our sinning glorifies You. Never let us sin with the mind of delivering unto You more glory that You had obtained from saving us from that much more sin. But Father, we pray that we would be a people that would be sanctified, meet for the Master's use, for no other reason than that we love You, that we want to serve You, and that we appreciate all that You've done for us. We pray, Father, that You forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.